Good evening. This coming Saturday, October 31st, is Reformation Day. It commemorates the onset of the Protestant Reformation, which began with German theologian Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the door of a church building. And this happened in 1517. The movement of the Reformation preserved the gospel, it reasserted scriptural authority, and it glorified God's sovereign grace, his sovereign power to save us. And these principles form the core identity and the core priorities of this church. We boast a rich tradition that must be prized and preserved. Now, two bishops in that rich tradition are Bishops Latimer and Ridley. They are forever joined together in history because they were once joined together on the same stake. On October 16th, year 1555, which is 465 years ago to last Friday. So on that date, after 18 months in a Tower prison cell, Queen Mary ordered that these two bishops be burned together on the stake in Oxford, England. The Queen committed herself to restore Roman Catholicism in England and reinstate allegiance to the Roman Pope. And so she instituted an open policy of persecution against leaders, Protestant leaders, who insisted, among other things, that the Bible alone is the supreme authority in all spiritual matters. The Queen burned almost 300 leaders at the stake and exiled or imprisoned countless others. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Bloody Mary, but it's from this queen that that name originates. Now, two of the more illustrious martyrs of that time are Latimer and Ridley. As they were fastened to the wood together, these two men prayed, and these two men encouraged one another. And as the wood caught fire at their feet, Latimer, raising his voice so that Ridley could hear him over the flames, cried out, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." They died for their commitment to the Bible and their commitment to the glory of Christ. And they helped transform England into a beacon of fire for the Reformation, an impact that we still feel today. And these men, and many others like them, believed that the scriptures were the real and reliable words of God. And they treasured these words more than life itself. We too must hold fast to the treasure of scripture. And we must treasure the scriptures as life itself. And we must hold fast to them as the only supreme and the only sufficient authority, the only sufficient rule of life for the church. Cherishing the Bible for all its worth is vital to living a life worthy of the glorious purposes of God. Now please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 46. And if you're using the Bible in the seats in front of you, you can find it on page 175. Deuteronomy 32, verse 46. And he, being Moses, said to them, being the people of Israel, take to heart all the words which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Now, tonight I'm not going to give a purely exegetical sermon, but I'd rather just give a simple topical meditation arising out of these verses. And I want to meditate on 2 points. First, God's word is not an empty word. And 2, God's word is life. And may God's word always be our supreme authority and our supreme treasure. All right, number 1, God's word is not empty. Look again in verse 47. He says, "For it is no empty word for you." Now, what does it mean to say that God's word is no empty word for you? The word empty describes something that lacks meaning. It lacks an effect, and it lacks value. They're words that are insincere, exaggerated rhetoric with no purpose and no real practical results. They're words without action. It's speech without power. It's promise without fulfillment. You know, probably the most common refrain we hear from people who have reached the summit of success in their profession is that of emptiness. And they feel that emptiness despite all their accomplishments. They spent a lot of energy, a lot of time trying to reach the top. But once they get to the top, they realize nothing is there. It's empty. What they believed was not delivered to them. You know, Isaiah uses the adjective empty to describe fruitless desires and fruitless pursuits. And these fruitless desires and fruitless pursuits leave the soul unfulfilled. He says an empty word is like nothing more than a nighttime dream. He says in chapter 29, verse 8, it's like as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. This emptiness is the experience that you have when you have a wonderful dream in the night, only to wake up and realize it was just a dream. You receive no satisfaction from it other than the dream itself. The dream holds no real world meaning, it holds no practical effect, and has no tangible worth. So when he talks about emptiness, he means that emptiness represents unfulfilled promises and frustrated desires. But God's word is no empty word. God's word has the power to deliver what it promises. And that's because God is incapable of empty talk. He speaks and he acts. He promises and delivers. See, the Bible teaches that God created the universe so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. God spoke the universe into existence. He speaks and things are created. And he upholds that universe, everything visible, by the power of his visible word. God's word possesses an active, a creative force. So when God says, let there be, then there simply must be. There must be whatever he says. That's the power of his word. In fact, God's words are so powerful and perfect an expression of his purpose that they always accomplish what he sends them to do. That's what Isaiah says again in chapter 55. He says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You see, the rain and the snow water the earth. And this text says it makes it bear fruit for us. And just as the rain and the snow produce an effect on the ground, so the word of God has an impact on us. It produces an effect. See, God's word is not empty. God's word to us is not meaningless. It's not ineffective, and it's not worthless. In fact, his word is sovereign. It has an overruling power over any competing force. Nothing can stop it from accomplishing its purpose. Every jot and tittle of God's promises, of God's threats, and of God's purposes are guaranteed to triumph. And so it is no empty word. It has meaning, it has effect, and it has value. So this teaches us really three things about the Bible. And by the Bible, I mean the written testimony of God's word. I want to point out three things, three characteristics about the Bible that we can learn from the Bible itself. And the first characteristic is that it is authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. It's not a matter of human opinion, and much of human opinion is quite empty. The Bible does not belong in the canon of great classics alongside other human works. That's because the Bible is not merely a human word. Words spoken by God are the ultimate standard of truth. And God does not lie. Numbers 23 says that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill? See, friends, God doesn't share opinions. He speaks truth. And that truth is powerful, it's living, and it's active. And the Bible is not true as if it simply conforms to some higher standard of truth, something by which it may be judged. Rather, the Bible is truth itself. And the Bible presents the God of truth to us. And that means that to believe or obey the Bible, or to disbelieve or disobey the Bible, is to do one of those things to God himself. Trust the Bible's authority. Obey the Bible's authority. And if a reputable doctor tells you that you have a serious disease and you will die if we do not treat this disease immediately, but with this medicine that I have, that I know of, you will heal, you will actually become healthier than ever, and you will live. But if you ignore the doctor and you neglect that medicine, you will remain ill. In fact, your illness will aggressively advance and you will die. If that was the case, then being too busy, being forgetful, or being arrogant are horrible reasons to disregard the doctor and disregard his prescription. The same is true with the Bible. The God of truth and the God of life tells us the truth about life. He tells us the truth about our condition. And then he supplies the means to give us life. And he tells us how to have life and have it to the full. And see, God's word isn't empty because it promises and it delivers life. Well, second, God's word is clear. Okay? God's word is authoritative, and God's word is clear. What I mean by this is that God is an effective communicator. Okay? He makes the meaning of his word accessible and clear to those who seek him. It's not an obscure word, or it's not for a select few of elite people that can engage in secret knowledge and know some secret truths. God gave his word to his people, and he gave his word in such a way that they could understand. You see, beloved, our understanding, our doctrine of the word of God must be rooted in our doctrine of God himself. And what I mean by that is that we know that God is good. And because he is good, he wants us to understand what he said to us. We know that God is wise. And that means God knows how to communicate in a way that his people can understand and receive. We also understand that God is powerful. And because he is powerful, he is able to overcome the barriers to our understanding. When God speaks and gives life, he makes that word clear and understandable to those who receive it. God's word is authoritative, it's clear. His word is not worthless or inconsequential. And see, as believers, we enjoy fruitful desires and we enjoy worthy pursuits when we align our passions and our pursuits with his word. That's why in verse 46, Moses is telling the people, he says, take this word to heart. And then he tells them to teach it to the next generation. Teach it to your children that they may obey. And he's assuming that the original generation is obeying as well. And he's saying this to them because this word is going to come to fruition. And it is going to be satisfying. So God's word is not an empty word. God promises, God fulfills. And God graciously speaks with the specific intention of imparting life. In speaking, God makes promises which are all fulfilled in Jesus. So let's look secondly, God's word is life. Look again at verse 47. He not only says that this is not an empty word, he says it is your very life. See, friends, God exercises his authoritative and his active power not only to create and command, but he speaks to redeem and to restore. The Bible presents God to us, and he presents God as a high and holy God, a God that's perfect in purity, a God that is distinct from human beings. And it presents human beings as those who have sinned and fall short of this high God. And these human beings sin. And sin is much larger than this, but in essence, it's disbelieving and disobeying God's word. It's treating God's word as if it were empty, as if it were worthless, as if it wasn't going to come true. Sin alienates man from God, and it creates an infinite chasm between them. And no person can bridge that chasm, can bridge that gap by their own effort. You know, really, just as no person could swim to Africa from the North Carolina coast by their own strength. It's impossible. The chasm is too wide. You don't have the strength in and of yourself to bridge it. But God bridges the chasm himself by bringing his word near to us. And he did that first by the prophets like Moses, but he did that most fully in the person of his son. And John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Just as the Word is a revelation of God himself, so Jesus Christ reveals the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of his nature. God came down to us from heaven as the rain comes down to us from the sky. Now, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, is the Word that traverses the chasm between heaven and earth and God and man. He came to accomplish all of God's purposes. And in his mercy, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, is the one who took God's word to heart. He alone is the one who taught God's word perfectly. He alone is the one who obeyed God's word perfectly. Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived that literally lived a life worthy of a long life that was promised. His life earned life. His life deserved life. He alone was worthy. And yet, he took up that life and he offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, substituting himself under the avalanche of God's judgment to shower us with mercy instead. The Word became flesh, and the Word accomplished its purpose, and its purpose was our salvation, so that whoever confesses that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. See, his Word then is not empty. It's not vain because it bears the fruit of salvation. For all who believe in Christ, they will experience the forgiveness of their sins and have eternal life. They will have the promised reward of these verses. Not long life in the land beyond the Jordan, but eternal life in paradise with God. So if you're here tonight and you're not a believer, I just want to ask you whether you have ever taken this word to heart. And I want to challenge you tonight to take this word to heart. And by that, I mean to put your faith in the word of Christ. And one thing that's true about God is that he does not play hard to get. When you encounter the Bible, whether that's through preaching or through reading on your own or studying the Bible on your own, you encounter the glorious God. And this glorious God will give himself to you. And in fact, he's already given of himself through Jesus Christ. So take this word to heart by taking Christ to heart. Surrender your life to him. Submit to his word and follow him. And you will know the forgiveness of all your failures to ever take this word to heart before. Now, believer, I want to encourage you and remind you that this word is our life. Now, Jesus, when tempted by Satan, quotes Deuteronomy. And he says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word of God that proceeds," or "every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You see, Jesus says God's word nourishes the soul as physical food nourishes the body. Now, here's the thing, beloved. This nourishment is not a bland meal of simple necessity, but rather, this meal is an enjoyable feast. Receiving and knowing God's word is not like going to fast food. It's more like going to Thanksgiving dinner. This word supplies us with joy, with hope, and with satisfaction. And it does those things because it gives us God. Now, you may not feel that way. You may feel more overwhelmed by negative feelings or maybe a weak faith. But I was reminded this morning that it's not the strength of our faith that will save us or sustain us, but it's the faithfulness of God to never forget and never forsake his word. So when God speaks and he says, "Your sins are forgiven," your sins must be forgiven. He doesn't speak and not act. He doesn't speak in empty words. And you need to, even in the weakest of faith, you need to depend upon and build your life on this word. You know, in verse 46, Moses commands the people to take this word to heart. And I believe that this means to fix God's word authoritatively and conclusively as your supreme treasure. You know, Psalm 119, verse 162 says, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." And friends, nothing is more valuable and nothing is more enduring than the word of God. And wise people value things that endure. And we want to be wise and value the word of God. I want to challenge you, Christian, to recommit to studying, to reading, and to memorizing and meditating upon God's word. To commit to coming and hearing sermons and asking yourself, why is God bringing this to our attention now? Take it to heart means cherish it, memorize it, remember it. Because without the word, your spiritual life will starve. And without the word, you will live as if you are impoverished when you have this amazing treasure in your possession. But having access to a large amount of treasure would change one's life. You could imagine if you were to inherit a ton of money right now, the types of ways your life would be transformed. Well, treasuring God's word means obeying God's word. It means being transformed by God's word. That's why he says that you may command them to your children that they may obey. Because it's not enough just to hear the word, but we must hear it and put it into practice. And so Christians fix God's word as the authoritative and the conclusive authority of their heart. And as you live in the word, you will live out the word. But also, beloved, treasuring God's word means transmitting God's word to others. That's why he's encouraging them to teach their children. But when you have this treasure, you share it. You don't have this treasure that's just enough for you. Rather, we have this treasure in abundance. And the richer we are, the more we share. And so he's calling us to take this word to heart, to treasure it towards obedience, and then to teach it to others. Now, all of that was for you personally. I want to make an application to us as a church as well. Without the word of God, Christians have nothing of lasting or saving value to offer the world. Without the word, Christians have nothing of lasting or saving value to offer the world. We heard in Philippians that Christians shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. See, beloved, we witness to the world by remaining faithful to the word. Because the word of God contains all that is necessary for salvation and for worship. And therefore, as a church, the Bible will always be sufficient for our worship and our ministry. And Paul said that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. See, friends, what I'm trying to say is that the Bible decides who the church is and what the church does. Your pastors don't huddle up and then determine these realities according to the felt needs of the surrounding culture. Now, certainly as times change, aspects of church life may change, aspects of ministry may change, but the Bible will remain the soul of every sermon and every service because we are a people of the Word. We believe that the Bible is sufficient. And I want to close with one last application for you. I talked about personal applications, and I talked about a church, how we as a church need to be committed to the Word of God. I want to make one ministry application. You'll notice in context that Moses speaks these words. And then you notice this interesting detail that Joshua was with him. It's as if Joshua is speaking the words with Moses. And then you see this command for one generation to teach the other. And I just want to make this simple point that the faith of one generation will not sustain the next. Instead, one generation must teach the word to the next. And so please, I just would challenge you and encourage you to consider discipling someone, consider teaching these words to someone of a younger generation yourself, and whatever that may mean for you. And the younger generation must learn from those who went before us, from the Garys, the Charles, and the many others in this church. The next generation must receive the torch of God's word, and we must hold to it tightly as those before us did. And by God's grace, the flame here will never go out. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you don't speak empty words, but that you promise and you fulfill, you speak and you act, and when you act, you give us life. Help us to treasure your words in our heart. Help us to treasure your words in obedience, and then help us to teach others the glorious truths of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.